Let's turn to Jonah chapter 3 tonight. Jonah chapter 3, one of the most amazing chapters in Scripture. Because it describes one of the most amazing, I was trying to think of another word, but amazing is really the word that I want. One of the most amazing revivals, one of the greatest revivals in all of the Bible. A whole city gets saved in this chapter. Where else does that happen anywhere in Scripture? I can't think of a place. Where else does that happen anywhere in the world? Where has that happened any time in history? Greatest revival of recent times, the great Welsh revival of 1904-1905, arguably the greatest revival of the last century, two centuries. 100,000 people in Wales were saved in less than a year. But that's 100,000 out of a population of like 2 million. Nineveh in Jonah's day had a population of 600,000, and all of them got saved. How does that happen? When we left off in chapter 2, big old fish was vomiting Jonah out on dry land. We don't know where. Lots of people want to tell you that the fish deposited Jonah right on the shores of Nineveh. The problem is Nineveh is not a beach community. It's not a port town. So that seems unlikely, unless the fish grew legs and walked inland. God can do miracles. But wherever the fish deposited Jonah, we know God was there, because Isaiah 43:2 tells us, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And God was with Jonah. He was present to save Jonah. He was present to speak to Jonah. Verse 1 of chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Right there it tells you that the fish didn't deposit Jonah in Nineveh, or he wouldn't have had to go there. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1, almost exactly the same. God's rebooting Jonah. He's restoring him. He's bringing him back and giving him a second chance to fulfill his ministry, to follow through on the commission that God gave him. Some commentators point out in chapter 3, this second time, it's a little different because God doesn't tell Jonah what the message is. Chapter 1, God does tell Jonah, hey, go to Nineveh and tell them 40 days and I'm gonna blow you up. 40 days or you're toast. God gives Jonah the message in chapter 1 and Jonah rebels. Some commentators take that and say, see, this is why God doesn't tell us too much. This is why God only leads us one step at a time. We're dangerous with too much information. When we know the whole plan, our hearts rebel. I think that's true. I know that's true for me. I think it's true for most of us. I'm not sure this is a good example of that, though. Abraham and Sarah, sure. God says, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and your descendants will be more than the stars in the sea, the sands on the seashore. And when things don't happen in a prompt and timely fashion with Sarah, he says, well, okay, so I'm going to find somebody else and get busy procreating. And we see the outcome play out daily. We have Isaac and Ishmael still battling centuries later on the evening news. Moses has some sense from God that he'll be used to deliver the people from Egypt. So he kills an Egyptian. He thinks that's going to further the process somehow. I don't think this is that. In this case, Jonah had to know the ministry that God sent him to Nineveh to do the second time would be the same or very similar to the ministry he was sent to do the first time. The message was going to be the same or similar to the message that he carried the first time. The real difference is that this time he obeyed. Jonah arose, verse 3, and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. Great city. Four times in the book of Jonah, Nineveh is referred to as a great city. And that was true in many senses of the word. It was great in idolatry, thoroughly given over to the worship of idols. One of their favorite idols, in fact, was a fish god. Is that perhaps why God chose the unique way that he did to deliver Jonah there? It's not impossible. Nineveh was a great city in its immorality, because immorality always follows idolatry. Immorality in all of the usual senses. Nineveh, great in wickedness and brutality. We talked about that last week. The Assyrians would commonly skin captives alive just to watch them die slowly. And when they didn't do that, they'd impale them on poles and set them out in the hot sun again to die slowly. They would behead people by the hundreds or the thousands and pile their skulls together as monuments of their brutality. Nineveh was great in many senses, and it was also great in size. It was an ancient city. Nineveh was founded by Noah's great-grandson back in Genesis 10. And by Jonah's day, it had sprawled to a circumference of at least 27 miles. Some commentators believe perhaps as many as 60 miles if you included the outlying suburbs. Nineveh was a walled city with as many as 1,500 towers around the walls of the city. But any walled city of that day not only had the inhabitants who lived within, but there'd be communities scattered around nearby, close enough to take shelter if enemies came against them, but also enjoying the opportunity to roam freely. So perhaps as much as 60 miles, including those outlying villages, larger than Babylon was in this day. I mention that because when skeptics get done talking about Jonah as just a fish tale, because there's no way that somebody survives being swallowed by a fish, the next place, or one of the next places skeptics go to attack this book, is the idea that it could take 3 days to walk across a city in the 8th century before Christ. 20 miles across, even 20 miles across in 3 days is doable. Very doable, in fact. But that's assuming that's all he's doing is walking from one side to another. 7 miles, you knock that out in a couple hours, right? Maybe 3 hours. But what if you're also preaching at the same time? Slows things down a little bit. And it's not clear from the text exactly what is intended by a 3 day journey in extent. But think about this, 27 miles around in circumference. If circumference is pi times diameter, so divide by pi and then divide by 2 to get radius, radius squared times pi again, 58 square miles of territory is the scope of Nineveh in Jonah's day. That's a third or so of the size of Wichita, and roughly an equal population crammed within that territory. So he's got a lot of ground to cover as he shares God's warning. Jonah began to enter the city, verse 4, on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Overthrown is the same verb that we see God used to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis and elsewhere. So overthrown means destroyed. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days is funny to me, and it might just, it's almost certainly just me. But 40 days is funny to me because I remember growing up in Catholic church, and I have a distinct memory. I was probably in fourth or fifth grade asking the priest, why does 40 show up so often in Scripture? And he said, 40 isn't a real number. 40 is just a placeholder. That's what the ancients used when they wanted to say a lot. One of the great discoveries of my life is the realization I didn't have to check my brain at the door to read the Bible. Because let's be smart for a moment. What's described in terms of 40 days? Well, Noah, the story of the ark, that's 40 days. The spies, when they entered into Canaan, 40 days. Goliath taunted the Hebrews for 40 days. Elijah, when he fled to Horeb, that was 40 days. The temptation of Jesus in the desert was 40 days. There's almost a pattern emerging here, isn't there? What do all of those things have in common? 40 days in Scripture seems to point to periods of testing or judgment, and that's clearly what's in view here. Hey, not a major point, I realize, but it makes me really grateful that somebody introduced me to Calvary, to people who take the Bible seriously. And we can dig as deep as we want. We can be as smart as God made us to be, and find that the more we study and the more we dig into Scripture, the more that God is going to bless us and reveal Himself to us. So the people of Nineveh believed God, verse 5, proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They believed God. Notice they didn't believe in God. They did, obviously. But more than that, they believed God. They believed what God said. When Noah said, hey, 40 days and you're going to be destroyed, destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, they believed that God was, and they believed that God would destroy them, and they believed that He could destroy them. And what's interesting to me is we don't hear a word of excuse. You don't see the words, yeah, but, come out of the Ninevites' mouth. So often when we're presented with our sin, whether it's God speaking to us or whether it's somebody in God's name coming to us and saying, hey, I think you're doing something that maybe you don't know that you're doing, or maybe you do know that you're doing, but you really shouldn't be doing it. So often when we're presented with our sin, we're challenged to acknowledge that it is sin. And when we're confronted with the reality, with the consequences, we make excuses to mitigate our sin. It was my parents. My friends got me into this. Well, it was the woman that God gave me. I got into a situation and I really didn't have a choice. I didn't have a lot of options. I don't know what came over me. I didn't have a choice. We always have a choice. God always provides a way of escape. One of the things I appreciated so much about Patty Height when she was here a week and a half ago is she walked us through. She took like 10 minutes or more walking through the series of things that contributed to her growing up into homosexuality. She talked about her parents and her upbringing and her brothers and childhood experiences and teenage experiences and getting married at 18. And some of them were within her control. A lot of them weren't. But when she realized, when it was brought to her attention what God thought about those things, she believed Him. Patty didn't wake up one day and decide that she was going to be homosexual. I don't think anybody does. But when God showed her that she needed to change, she believed God. She believed that she needed to change, and she believed that she could change through the power that He promised to give her. The residents of Nineveh, very much the same thing. They believed that they could change, and they believed if they would change, that God would notice. Verse 6, the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. And again, realize Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. These people were all about eat, drink, and be merry. They were all about indulging in every human vice. They're not going to drink water, let alone alcohol. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, that sign of mourning and repentance, and cry mightily. Better translation might be urgently to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we might not perish? Here's a whole city, hundreds of thousands of people with one voice crying out to God. That's sobering to think. And it's sobering to think, get this, it happens without the involvement of the church. Greatest revival in history happens before the church age. God doesn't need us. When's the next great revival that we know for sure is going to happen? Tribulation. We know that that perhaps the greatest revival the world has ever seen happens in the tribulation. Talked about it, or at least waved at it last week. 144,000 witnesses, angels flying through the sky, Moses and Elijah or others resurrected and testifying to the risen Christ. And we know that people will be saved in droves during that time. What is that revival and the revival that we're looking at tonight have in common? They both happen outside the church age. We need to be careful thinking that God can't move outside of the church. He has. He will. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And relented is the right word. The King James translation created confusion and consternation for centuries, literally, because in the King James translation, it says that God repented, not relented. The implication being that God realized that he'd made a mistake and changed his mind. He fixed it. Went back and repaired the damage that he was about to do. The problem, of course, is that God doesn't make mistakes. The other problem is that God is incapable of changing his mind. We talked about that a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning. Scripture has at least a dozen different verses, Hebrews 13:8, Malachi 3:6, James 1:17, that all tell us God doesn't change. The same yesterday, today, and forever. So what happens here? God was going to destroy, and now he isn't. Isn't that God changing? Isn't that God changing his mind at least? No. No, Nineveh always had a choice. Receive God's mercy or experience his judgment. We know that Nineveh always had a choice because God says so in Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18:7, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. I love those verses because they're one of the few things that gives me hope for America. God is merciful. If he wasn't, we would have been judged long ago. Right now, I wonder if we're not in our 40 days. If we're not in our period where we need to turn from our wickedness, or God will bring disaster. But the flip side of that is God hasn't judged us yet, which means that we still have time to repent. I hope we do. Back to Nineveh, God doesn't change. The whole point of sending Jonah was to present the alternatives to Nineveh so they would make an informed decision. A friend of mine is trying to write a tract for Christmas, and he's been emailing a bunch of people for feedback on the wording, and one of the ideas that he's playing with is heaven or hell is our choice, and whatever choice we make, God will honor it. That's the message that Jonah is bringing to Nineveh. Continue to live or be destroyed forever. Whatever choice you make, God will honor it. It's not that different. If we think of God as a father, the choice he's presenting to Nineveh isn't that different than the choice I put in front of my daughter 100 times. Eat your vegetables or no dessert. Finish your homework or no screen time. Apologize to mom or you're going to rake leaves instead of spending the afternoon with your friends. I saw something on social media this week, suggestion from somebody. My daughter's too old to fall for this, but the suggestion was get some empty boxes and wrap them in Christmas paper, and every time your kid misbehaves, throw one of the presents in the fire. God is presenting Nineveh a choice, like parents do, like fathers do. You can choose this or you can choose this. Nineveh repented. So God relented of the punishment and followed through with the blessing, which, by the way, is always God's preference. God delights in mercy, Micah 7:19. Judgment is his strange work, Isaiah 28:21. His peculiar work, his less preferred option. Because we've already seen that God is a God of second chances. If he wasn't, Jonah wouldn't be there to share the message. It's the whole message of chapter 3. It's the whole message of the book of Jonah. It's the whole message of the Bible, really. And we see it from the very first verse of this chapter. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Jonah is given a second chance to fulfill his ministry. And his ministry is telling Nineveh that they have a second chance to get right with God. And how many people in Scripture do we see follow that same pattern? Not just minor characters, but leading actors in the biblical narrative have essentially the same testimony as Jonah. Abraham, God calls him from his father's house in the Ur of the Chaldees. He says, go to Canaan. He goes a little ways down the road. He stops in Haran. Moses, already talked about how Moses has a glimpse of God's desire to use him to deliver the Jewish people from Egypt. So he starts killing Egyptians and ends up on the backside of the desert. David is a king, but no, wait, he's also an adulterer and a murderer. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. John Mark, dismissed by Paul. But every one of those people later restored. David continues as king. Peter recommissioned as a disciple, as an apostle. Mark later restored to ministry with Paul and goes on to pen Peter's gospel. Not only restored, but every one of them, and a dozen more if we had time, they go on to do their greatest work for God after they've fallen and God has lifted them back up. It's Jonah's testimony. It's our testimony. Preachers from Spurgeon all the way to James Boyce point out ministry is done by people who repent. And repentance has 4 elements. Hearing, believing, doing, and changing. And Jonah exemplifies all 4 of those. Repentance begins with hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. When did Jonah hear the word of God? Well, he heard it growing up. He heard it training to be a prophet. He heard it again. We talked about it last week. He heard it again as he preached it to himself in the belly of the fish. Chapter 2 is mostly a prayer, and most of that prayer, we went through the book of Psalms, is Jonah remembering and preaching God's word to himself and praying it to God. He heard it. In the fish, he decided that he was going to believe it. But belief brings about action. If the gospel hasn't changed us, then somewhere along the way, we've changed the gospel, right? If we're not different as a result of hearing the gospel, then we're hearing a different gospel. James put it this way, faith without works is dead. True belief always results in action. Flip over to Hebrews 11 for a quick moment, and let's remind ourselves of that. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. God commemorating great men and women of faith from Scripture. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. He offered. By faith, verse 7, by faith Noah, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. Verse 8, by faith Abraham went out. Verse 17, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac. By faith, verse 21, by faith Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Verse 22, by faith Joseph gave instructions concerning his bones because he had an idea that his bones needed to be in Israel for him to be resurrected. He was a little bit confused about that, but he was right about the resurrection. By faith Moses, verse 23, verse 24, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, by faith, Moses chose to suffer affliction. By faith, he forsook Egypt. By faith, he kept the Passover. And it's worth remembering again, Abraham, Moses, these guys blew it big time on the way to getting where they were going, and God doesn't remember any of that. He remembers what they did by faith. He remembers what they did with their second chance, with their third chance, with their 24th chance. We could keep going, but you see the point. Faith without works is dead. Belief, true belief, results in action. Seeing is believing. Believing is responding. Jonah responded back in chapter 3. He responded to the word of God. Back in chapter 2, he promised to fulfill his vow. And now in chapter 3, he's doing that. He's completing his ministry. And in responding, here's the fourth element of true belief. The fourth element of repentance. He's turning. Turning as in turning away. That's what repentance is, right? Turning away from sin, and not just sin generally, but sin very specifically. Repentance involves turning away from the sin or sins that characterized us before we repented. Jonah's sin that he needed to repent of in the belly of the great fish was what? Disobeying God, running away. What is he doing now? He's literally turning toward Nineveh. Jonah heard, believed, responded, turned, and because he did, God was able to use him to challenge Nineveh to do those same four things. Verse 4, Jonah preached and Nineveh heard. Verse 5, not only did they hear, but they believed. Verse 6, not only did they believe, but they responded. They put on sackcloth, they fasted. Verse 8, part of that response was turning from evil in general, yes. But verse 8, they turned specifically from what? Violence. The sin that defined the Assyrians, their violence, their brutality. Not only did they turn from evil in general, they turned specifically away from their brutal, warlike practices. And all of that happens because one guy is obedient. Wrap your head around that. What would you do if God came to you and said, you've got 40 days to bring the city of Wichita to repentance? Because again, we're talking about a similar population, 500,000 people or so, 600,000 in the greater Wichita metro area. How many people would you try to mobilize to do something like that? I remember back in 2008, I was part of the team planning Greg Laurie's Harvest Crusade at Madison Square Garden. And when I say part of the team, there were like 100 of us involved in planning that thing. We started with 6 months ahead of time, and then said, no, 6 months isn't enough time to plan this. We need to pick a later date. We need something that's closer to a year out, not 40 days. Madison Square Garden only holds 20,000 people, but we needed 100 people to plan it. We needed a year to do it. And at the event, we had way more than one person. Yeah, Greg Laurie was the featured speaker, but there was an opening speaker. And there was Mercy Me and Reliant K and the Katinas. And one of the things that I was doing is I was helping head up a team of more than 100 new believer counselors. Because that night, 1,380 people professed belief in Jesus Christ. All of that for 1,380 people, and that, praise God, that's not nothing. It would have been worth doing if one person had given their life to Christ that night. But man, Jonah was one guy with 8 words. 40 days, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words in English, 5 words in Hebrew. And 600,000 people get saved. And I mean really saved. I don't know about the 1,380 people who raised their hands and came forward at Madison Square Garden that night. They came forward, they prayed, they talked to a new believer counselor, they got a Bible, they filled out a card. What happened next? I don't know. Because I don't know if they responded. I don't know if they turned. Nineveh, we know, because what do we read? They heard and believed, they responded, they turned from violence. That's salvation right there. It's salvation because all of the elements of salvation are present. Everything that God says is necessary, we see. And we have confirmation because God relented. He didn't do that for nothing. And we have double confirmation because Jesus in Matthew 12 says that Nineveh was saved. What lets Jonah pull this off? What lets Jonah pull this off on a scale that one of the great evangelists of our time, Greg Laurie, and three Christian bands, and an army of like 500 pastors with the resources of their churches behind them, with a budget that was close to $1 million and almost a year of preparation, couldn't begin to match? We're tempted to say the Holy Spirit, and that's not wrong, but be careful because it might not be right the way that we're thinking. Remember, this isn't the church. Jonah wasn't indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Certainly the Holy Spirit was involved. But the Holy Spirit isn't what differentiated Jonah. He's who differentiates us. What was Jonah's secret? I actually think it was the opposite of a secret. I think the key to Jonah's success was that he was a walking, talking billboard for the salvation he was preaching. Last week we were talking about Jonah getting swallowed by a whale, a great fish, a whale shark. Could that happen in real life? Was it a miracle? And mentioned, as most pastors do when they teach this chapter, there are well-documented instances, at least a couple of them, I think as many as three of them that I've been able to track down, of people surviving 2 days in the belly of a whale. The documented examples that I've been able to track down, the people that come out alive, they all have the same characteristics. They're bleached. They're pale, they're white, almost yellow, and they have no hair anywhere on their bodies. So assuming for the moment that Jonah looked a little bit the same, is that maybe what drew the crowd? Dude looked like the Walking Dead. Because that's what he was. And maybe that's what gave his message credibility. When he said, God brought me back from the dead, he probably looked like someone who would come back from the dead. And when he said, God brought me back from the dead and he could do the same for you, I'm not surprised people listened. Are we willing to say, God brought me back from the dead? I was texting with someone after Patty's visit last week. And the person said, man, did that stir up some painful stuff for me. I said, how so? Man, childhood stuff, mom and dad stuff, just showed me some wounds that I honestly didn't know were there. I said, yeah, I feel that. I mean, scars, right? I've got some. And I said something joking at the time. I said, you know what we need to do is we need to figure out a way to make our scars cool. I was kidding. I thought I was kidding. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized I think I'm serious. I said a few minutes ago, if the gospel hasn't changed you, then somewhere along the way you've changed the gospel. And I still believe that. But I think the Western church, especially the American church, takes that too far. I'm saved. Jesus has healed me. Yes. Yes and amen, and praise God for that. But that doesn't mean that we don't still have scars. We do. Every one of us does. Jesus himself does, by the way. And I think we do the kingdom of God a disservice pretending that we don't. As much as we talk about the eternity that God has saved us to, it's okay if we also remember the reality that he's saved us from. And I'm not talking about telling war stories. Well, my stuff was worse than your stuff. You think your stuff was bad? Let me tell you about stuff. Not war stories, but history, testimony. We read in Matthew 12 that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. He was a miracle, in other words. He was a living, breathing, walking, talking proof of God's miraculous love and transforming power. But they could see. And I think Jonah freely admitted he'd been one hard sneeze away from spending eternity away from God, which made had to make salvation that much more precious to him. And I got to believe it made it that much more compelling to the people of Nineveh listening to him. So my question is, what about us? When we come to Christ, who notices us? As Christ begins to have an impact on us, who do we have the greatest impact on? Usually, isn't it the people who knew us before? The people who have a frame of reference, the people in a position to see the change? Which isn't always family, sadly. Sometimes family, the people who know us best, are impervious because they think they know us. And they have a rigid, unyielding picture of us, sometimes from our childhood. And they can't see the change because they know that the person that we were. But the people who are part of our lives, who watch Jesus and are willing to see Jesus transform us, or sometimes the people who come back into our lives after we've been saved, aren't they the ones who say, "What happened? You're different. Tell me." So how do we have that kind of impact on the people who didn't know us before? How do we have that kind of impact on the people who never encountered us before Jesus? I think we take a page from Jonah's book. I think we let him see our scars. I think we don't try to hide the fact we weren't always saved. Because when we do that, we not only offer hope for people facing sin and death themselves, we offer hope to other people who are saved, who are still struggling to be the people that God has saved them to be. The other people like us who aren't perfect yet. We say that. We say that to each other a lot. We put it on bumper stickers. Not perfect, just forgiven. But then we walk around scared to death of showing our imperfection. What are we afraid of? I'm not saying walk around sinning so that people can relate to us. There's a school of thought that says that. There are churches that teach that. There's a philosophy of minister that says, go be worldly so that worldly people can relate to you. Yeah, I don't see that in Scripture. But dude, Jesus dined with sinners and publicans. Yes, absolutely. He didn't go out party with them. He just didn't run away from them. In fact, he sought them out. But Scripture doesn't say that we have to go sin in order to be relational. Scripture doesn't say that we have to compromise to build a bridge with unbelievers. In fact, it says the opposite. It says, do not let sin abound that grace might abound. Paul says that's a wrong way to go about this. But Scripture says, don't avoid sinners. And I think that it teaches us not to avoid the fact that we were sinners. I don't think we have to pretend that we were never sinners. And I don't think that we need to pretend that we don't still sin. If we just admit that we are the people we are and be the people we are, that's plenty relational right there. And I think that honesty, that authenticity can be tremendously impactful. A lot of you, I know that not all of you were there for Patty on Sunday afternoon or on Saturday afternoon, but most of you at least heard a few minutes of her testimony on Sunday morning. One of the people who influenced her tremendously was a gentleman named Cy Rogers, another former homosexual, who came to speak at the church that we were both serving at, Patty and I. And I can draw a bright line between the day that Cy came to speak and God birthing the ministry that we got to be a part of in Patty's life. Cy Rogers comes to the Calvary that I was at, and my first thought upon meeting him was, man, is this the most effeminate guy I've ever met? Which, when I stepped back from it, I realized wasn't true because I spent like 5 years deep in the arts community in Minneapolis. But he was the most effeminate guy I'd encountered since getting saved. And I'm thinking to myself, who is this guy? I mean, I read his bio. His bio says that he's married and that he's got kids. He's actually a grandfather now. But I look at him and I say, this guy carries himself like a drag queen. Which isn't surprising because he used to be one. And in speaking to the congregation that day, he addressed that. He said a couple things. He said, you know, I wasn't always this brawny, virile NFL linebacker of a man that you see before you. And then he said, but seriously, you should have seen me back in the day. And then he put up a picture of himself as a drag queen. And he went on to say, yes, yeah, some people are really disturbed that God didn't change me when he saved me, that God didn't instantaneously change me into an NFL linebacker. But he pointed to the picture and he says, the thing is, you don't live like that for years without having some long-term effects. He said, if I walked up onto this stage limping with a cane and I said I was in a car accident years ago and it really messed me up so much so that 20 years later I still walk with a limp, you'd say, yeah, well, I guess that makes sense. He said, well, guess what? I was in a different kind of a wreck and it really messed me up. And this is my limp. Like I said, I can draw a straight line from that conference and my friend Patty deciding that she could be someone even in process, even with scars, even still figuring things out that God could use. Your scars are probably different than her scars. Your story is different than the story of the person sitting next to you is different than mine. The thing is that God isn't different. He's the same for all of us. He doesn't change. He saves people who are wrecked. He uses people who are scarred. He uses them to save whole cities. Because it's the people who know that they were wrecked and who know that they're still in process. It's those people who know most the salvation that they needed. One more thought as we close. Related and unrelated both at the same time. 600,000 people in Nineveh get saved, more or less. I've been throwing around that number. Where do we get that number? We get it from chapter 4 when God talks about 120,000 children in Nineveh. Well, 120,000 children, you kind of extrapolate from there. I've had the thought sometimes that it must have been in some ways easier for the people living in Nineveh than it was for Jonah. How could that be? Jonah, yeah, he walked away from the Lord, but he grew up in Israel. He grew up being mentored by Levites and priests. He grew up knowing God's word. He must have known God's word because he was able to preach it to himself in the belly of the great fish. He was a prophet from Israel, and at the same time, in Israel, in the northern kingdom of the divided kingdom, there were believers, there were followers, but there were also a lot of make-believers, if we recall, and a growing number of non-believers, idolaters. Harder to walk by faith when the people to your left are saying, don't take God so seriously, and the people to your right are saying, God is your God, but he's not the only God. And the people behind you are saying, I used to believe in God. And the people in front of you are saying, I'll kill you if you tell me about your God. That was sort of Jonah's world. And it's kind of our world too. We live in the Bible Belt. There are a lot of believers in Wichita. And there are a lot of non-believers. And there are an awful lot of make-believers. Make-believers like Jonah was, as we see him in chapter 1. I'm okay following God as long as it doesn't really cost me anything. It can be hard to keep going in a world like that, in a world like this. It's easier when the people to our left and to our right and in front of us and behind us are going the same way as us. It must have been really exciting to be in Nineveh in the days and the weeks after Jonah showed up. It must have been really exciting to be there, to have people saying to you, this is true, isn't it? Yeah, this is true. We need to repent, don't we? Yeah, we really need to repent. That had to be exciting. To have that community of people turning to God at the same time. That community that heard together and believed together and responded together and turned from their brutality together and drew strength from the Lord, yes, but also from each other. And that's the way it's supposed to work. We're created for community. We're created to live and serve together. I had someone ask me when I said last week we're stepping back from the Lord's Prayer and back into our study of the life of Christ. Somebody says, oh, but you didn't teach the best part. And I said, I know, and I didn't even know what they were talking about. We could keep talking about the Lord's Prayer for another year. But the person I was talking to said, you didn't touch on the part where in the Lord's Prayer, the prayer is always plural. And that's something that I knew didn't share during the 7 weeks we were in the prayer. But it's very true. Our Father, ours together, give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Jesus' assumption is that we are the bride of Christ. We are the temple. And the life that he saved us to is a life that we live together in community, in fellowship, part of one another. When we turn to chapter 4 next week, we're going to see Jonah pout. His ministry succeeds beyond anyone's wildest imagination, and he gets unhappy about it. And I think part of what allows him to go there is he's got no one in his life to help him turn around. He has a city full of Ninevites that came to worship the same God, but he can't get past the fact, okay, but they're still Gentiles and I'm a Jew, so we can't be in fellowship with one another. So he loses sight of everything that he knows so clearly in chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's scary how quickly he loses sight of it. He and the Ninevites had God in common. And because they had God in common, they together passed from death into life. Are we that community? Do we have that in common? As 2017 winds down and start thinking about 2018 and New Year's resolutions and stuff like that, you know, we could do worse than ask ourselves, who is our community? Who are the people that we say our Father with? Give us this day, lead us. And here's how you test your answer. This is where it comes together. The people we're in community with are the people we allow to see our scars. The people we're truly in fellowship with are the people who know our scars and love us anyway. They're the people who can see the wounds that are still bleeding and instead of turning away, help us bind them up. Revival begins with one person like Jonah, one person who's willing to follow God all alone, no matter the cost. Revival begins with one person in the belly of a great fish. The revival begins with one person willing to draw that circle around themselves and say, Lord, revive everybody inside the circle. But revival spreads when that person is willing to stand in a group of people and say, look what God has done. Look what God is doing. And the more I study the revival, the more I believe that it really takes off when there's a group of people that look at one another and say, let's do this together. Let's be in process together. Let's come before God together. Let's grow closer to God together. And let's be who we are, really who we are. Not pretending to be anything that we're not. Together. Lord, we submit ourselves to you. We are yours. You breathed us into existence. And you saved us with your blood. You created our life and then redeemed it. And we ask, Lord, would you have your way with us? And would you give us the faith and the courage to allow others to watch as you have your way with us?